John chapter 12, as you return back to your seats. John chapter 12 tonight, I'll be reading verses 37 through 41. That'll be our text. John chapter 12, I'll start in verse 37. I was reading Monday, and I made a copy of it, and I'm going to use it later, but it seems that the Swiss, the young people, especially the millennials, they have a new super chip that they're having inserted in their hands, and this is to help them to do away. It's going to a cashless society, and the older folks are not real happy about it, and the younger folks think it's just the neatest thing. They can ride trains, they can go to eat dinner, they can shop, they can buy, they can pay bills, they can do all these things just by scanning their hand over. And it's amazing that 5 years ago there was a company down in south of Tampa. They were trying to produce this, it's called the V-chip, and a lot of people were sort of just pushing it away, said it won't happen, it won't happen, it won't happen. Well, then it just shows up over in Switzerland, and now everybody's doing it. Some think that this is going to have something to do with the mark of the beast in the during the tribulation days, because without the mark you can't buy, sell, or trade. So it's just kind of all fits there together. Would I ever get one? I've got enough stuff in me. I don't need anything else. I got all kind of parts. But so does John Richardson. He's got a few parts too. But it's amazing how that, you know, if we just sit back and we watch and we read the simple things, how that it's like it's all coming together. It's all coming together. And say, what's coming together? I think the second coming of Christ is coming together. And I say the second coming, you back up 7 years, you have the rapture of the church. I think you're just, it could be at any moment. All the things that are going on, And the amazing thing is that, you know, you say, well, you know, everything's, the economy's good, and we got a Supreme Court justice is retiring, and we got this happening. That's, boy, it's all looking good. Yeah, that's man's stuff, though. That's not God's stuff. The world doesn't need a new economy. The world needs a resurrection. The world needs redemption. The world needs to see that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior of everything and everyone. That's what the world needs. We don't need a stronger army. We don't need a stronger economy. What we need is the Lord Jesus Christ to rule and reign in the earth. With that said, John chapter 12, verse 37, listen to what Jesus says. Now, I want you to back up one verse, verse 36. While ye have light, believe in the light that ye may be the children of light. This was the last public sermon that Jesus would give. And listen to what verse 36, the end of it says. These things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. He's going into seclusion from chapters 13 through 17. And John, he's going to be with his disciples. John 17, he gets arrested. So for the next four chapters, Jesus is going to be working one-on-one, face-to-face with his disciples. But now watch verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles, the Gospels record 36 miracles that Jesus did. And John 20 says that he performed many more miracles that the books of the world couldn't contain all of them. But the Gospel give us 36. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Yet they believed not. And then John does something. He quotes from Isaiah in two places, Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 6, that the saying of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's Isaiah 53:1. Verse 39, therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, verse 40, this is Isaiah 6, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pause again. Father, we need divine illumination so that we will not misinterpret, we will not take out of context what we are being taught here in John chapter 12. All scriptures tied together because it had one author. The author was the Holy Spirit. Yes, he did use human hands to record, but he inspired them. So Lord, I ask tonight that as we look at these verses and others, God, you'd give us the big picture of what's going on here. And Lord, it's amazing. It's almost like a miracle of unbelief. How can they not believe? Not only in the first century, not only 700 years before Christ in Isaiah's day, but Lord, even in our day, how can people not believe? And there's a reason for that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The closing verses of John 12, it deals with two things. In the verses that I just read, the unbelief of the nation of Israel in spite of the message and the miracles that Jesus was giving them. And then verses 42 or 44 through 50 is a summary of the gospel that's being proclaimed by the Lord Jesus. And then when you get to chapter 13, he spends all this time through chapter 17 with his disciples. But as we come, as you look at these two verses, well, the verses that we're looking at, especially when it comes down into verse 40, when you think about what Isaiah 6 says, and he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. If you read that without the context of what's going on in Isaiah, not only Isaiah 6, but pre-Isaiah 6, knowing what we've just been studying in Isaiah, in John chapter 12, you would look at that and you say, oh, so God chooses who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. No, God doesn't do that. That's not scriptural. Yeah, but that's what it says. I know what it says. But you have to always interpret scripture with scripture. You can't just pluck out one verse and then say, okay, you're going to hang everything on this. You can't do that. You say, why can't I do that? Well, you can do that, but you're going to be wrong because it's not what scripture says. You're going to misrepresent God, and you're going to take away from God's ultimate picture of what redemption looks like. You say, well, here it says he doesn't want to save them. No, it doesn't say that he doesn't want to save them. It's not what it says. So we're going to take all this apart, and we're going to look at it. So we have the issue of sovereignty, and we have the issue of man's free will. And that's always going to be a conflict. And a lot of times people say, well, sometimes I just can't understand it. It doesn't make a lot of sense to me. Well, my only answer to you is, and I have to go to, I believe it's Romans 11, 34, it says, for who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? No one knows what God's mind is. Nobody. His ways, Isaiah 55, are higher than ours. His thoughts are greater than ours. You say, well, is that an excuse? No, it's not an excuse. What I'm trying to say is because God is an infinite being and we are finite beings, there's no way that we can grasp this. We can't understand it. But there's certain things that we know for sure that we can count on. Number one, God does not make any mistakes. God is perfect. God is holy. God is right. God is just. And you say, well, I may not agree with that. Well, that's on you. People say, well, I have a hard time grasping and understanding that. If you have a misunderstanding with God, and I learned this back when I was in Bible college and also in seminary, one of the professors, and he wasn't kidding when he said it. He says, if you have a problem with God, he says, that's on you, he says, because you don't have the mind to grasp all that God is. You can't put God in a box. You can't. And just when you think you've got him figured out, you have to get you a bigger box. And so it just gets bigger. Well, the universe can't even contain him, so how do you think you're going to have it all wrapped up and be able to explain it? And I think that if you get to the place where you could explain God, and this is not philosophy, this is just in my brain, common sense. If you ever got to the place where you thought you could explain God, then I think you got him all tied up. Because then you won't need faith because you know he's going to be predictable. If you do this, he's going to do this, and all this is going to just fall in place. So who needs faith? You just connect the dots and do this because then God will have to react. And so you say, well, I have free will. Yeah, but so does God. Well, God is sovereign. Bottom line, folks, God can do whatever he wants to with whomever he wants to and how he wants to do it and why he wants to do it, and he doesn't have to explain it to anybody. And you know what? Because we live in a society and we're born with rebellious hearts, we have a hard time with that. But now, here's what's curious, and then I'm going to get to the message. I've been running this through my mind all day. Who is God that he doesn't have to answer to anybody? And then bring it down to our level. I don't have to answer to anybody. I do what I want to do. Don't tell me what to do. Oh, but when it's on God. Oh, okay, that's different then, isn't it? But think about this. When it's on him, it's always for my benefit. I'm the winner. He's always going to do what's right for me. I may not like it at first. I don't like going to the dentist. But I still got most of my teeth. think. Hope I didn't put insanities last night. Anyway, I still got some of them. But you get the point. There are many personal beliefs, and this is so important before we look at our text, that somehow have been attributed to God that are not even biblical. Kitchen table theology is very, very dangerous. But let's look at our text. Look in verse 37 with me. Here is solid disbelief. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Now I want you to see something. In verse 37, the last phrase, yet they believed not on him, even though he'd done many miracles. Then jump down to verse 39. Therefore, they could not believe. Say, how can that happen? Well, they didn't believe the miracles. But then they get to the place where God hardens their heart and they can't believe. Well, David, that just doesn't seem like grace and love. We'll go back up to verse 35. Jesus has already told them his last message, some of the last words he spoke publicly. Jesus said to them, yet a little while is the light with you. Watch now. Watch how it progresses. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. You see the progression? God has come, John chapter 1, he has given every man light. The light does what? Exposes sin. Exposes what's in the darkness. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And yet when you reject the true light, what happens? You get in darkness. And the further you get away from the light, the darker it gets. Then you read what he says in verse 37, with all, he did so many miracles, yet they believed not on him. You get down to verse 39, therefore they could not believe. Why? That was their own choosing. Now, I won't get into it tonight, but just give you an idea. You need a biblical illustration? Moses and Pharaoh, both of them were raised in the same house. Got it? Moses committed murder. He left. God gets him 40 years out on the backside of the desert, molding his character, shaping him. He's going to be the deliverer. Pharaoh, he is a pampered pagan, as one man said. All of a sudden, one day, they're face to face. They grew up together, Moses and Pharaoh. One stands for God. One is being led of God. One is speaking for God. One is trusting in God. One is honoring God. And Pharaoh, in Exodus chapter 7, he says, no, this is my kingdom. I'm God. I'm not going to let those people go. They belong to me. And of course, you know the end of the story. What happened? 10 times, the Bible says in Exodus, that Pharaoh hardened his heart. That was his choice. And then after that, 10 times, the Bible says that God hardened his heart for his honor and glory, because God can take evil and get glory from that. And God used the wickedness of Pharaoh, and he used the righteousness of Moses for his glory. And let me ask you this question. Who won? The people left. They crossed the Red Sea. Pharaoh died in the Red Sea, drowned, and God took him to the Promised Land. You say, well, God wasn't being... No, they both had the same grace. They had the same opportunity. God was trying to be good. God sent Moses to deliver Pharaoh, and he turned it down. If you look at the whole picture, look at the whole picture. So let's look at our text. It's divinely foretold. Verse 37 says that Jesus had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not. It was deliberately fostered. Truth was persistently and stubbornly ignored. Now, if you're like me, when you're reading this and then you hear, you know, put in phrases like that, you think, man, I've got friends. I've got family. I've talked to them, and they just look and they ignore it and they persistently put it away, you know, and then they just say no. Christ performed, I mentioned this, 36 miracles in the gospel, and yet John 20 says, many other signs truly did Jesus. Yet these were done to prove his deity. Why did he do miracles? Listen. The forces of nature. He calmed the sea. He walked on the water. Sickness and disabilities. He healed, resurrected, evil spirits, even death itself. But unbelief in the face of such proof had to be deliberately fostered. The enemies of the Lord did not, they didn't discount the miracles. Look in chapter 11, verse 47. John chapter 11, verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council, and they said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles." They acknowledged the fact that he was doing these miracles. He was doing them right in front of them, but yet they still chose not to believe that he was the Messiah. Why did they do that? Because he was not the Messiah they wanted. Go to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. It's the same. I'm going to quote John 12, but Isaiah 53, verse 1. "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Well, the answer is no one. Now, where's Isaiah? 700 years before Christ. Of course, in verse 2, he's going to be talking about the tender plant, which is the Messiah who's going to come. But Isaiah is standing in the midst of a nation of Jews who have what? They're committing idolatry. They're offering their children up as sacrifices to these false gods. The temple is in disrepair. I mean, the whole place is just, it's horrible. We're going to go to Isaiah 6 in just a moment. So you got all of this unbelief that's going on. They're surrounded by enemies because of their unbelief, because they turned their back on God. And so Isaiah comes and he says, "Who hath believed our report?" In other words, who's believed our preaching? Who's listening to what we're teaching? No one is. Now watch what takes place. Look with me in verse 1 of chapter 53. Look in verse 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth." Now, that's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? But now, watch this. Go back to verse 1 again. "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Look in verse 3. Here's the real resolute unbelief of the people. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." That's how the nation of Israel looked at the Messiah that Isaiah was teaching and preaching about. Go to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah has an incredible vision of the Lord. Verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." Now it says the Lord, who was that? Was that God? No, that was Jesus. He saw Jesus sitting on his throne in heaven, high and lifted up. And of course, we know all that he talks about here, but look down with me, if you would, to verse 6. Then, this is after he goes through, he says, "Woe is me," verse 5, "for I am undone, I'm a man of unclean lips. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." Thy sin has been purged. When you think, and stay where you are in Isaiah, I'm going to go back to John for a moment. It says, "Therefore they could not believe, because in verse 40, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts." Back in chapter 53, in Isaiah 6, look down in verse 9. Isaiah 6, verse 9. I'll get it together in a minute. Isaiah 6, verse 9. And this is the Lord telling him, "Go and tell the people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed." You say, well, that all sounds good. Okay, wait. "Then I said unto the Lord, How long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord has removed men far away." That's talking about the exile. "And there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land." He's telling Isaiah, "I want you to go and I want you to preach and tell the people." He says, but they're not going to understand, and they're not going to see, and they're not going to be able to grasp it, perceive not. They're not going to be able to spiritually understand it. He said, the people, the heart of the people is going to be made fat. That's not healthy. And their ears heavy, and they're going to shut their eyes, lest they see and they hear and they understand and they be healed. Why would God do that? Why would God do that? Why is there going to be unbelief? Because of all the evidence that God has already given them. Go back to John 12. Jesus has done all these miracles, and yet the people believe not on him. Go back to Genesis 6:3, and then I'm going to get back to our text. Genesis 6:3. Here's one of those texts that a lot of people, sometimes we just, it's dealing with Noah in his day. Genesis 6:3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. Does God have a line? He had a line with Pharaoh. He had a disciplinary line with Jonah. I mean, we could go all through the Bible. God draws a line, but when you look down in verse 8, after all that God does, and look in verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them. Verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And of all that was on the earth, Noah found grace. You say, well, has God given them a chance? They all had the same chance that Noah did. And folks, I'm not the prosecutor, and I'm not trying to say God's right. No, I'm not. What I'm saying is this is what the Word of God says, and that every person, number one, 2 Peter 3:9, it's not God's will that any person perish, and yet God in Romans 1, he gives everyone general revelation. Everyone can see that God is God. Everyone has this witness in themselves. They're born with it, and yet when man turns away from that, that's his choice. That's the free will of man. Man made that choice. You say, well, what about that verse in John 6:44? It says that God draws them. God does draw them. He draws every person unto himself. You can't be saved unless God draws you. But here's something that's always interesting, and I'm way off now, so I might as well finish up with this. What happens is that a lot of people say, well, then, you know, so God, no, take out the part that God chooses. God's not choosing anybody. God wants, his will is every person to be saved. God will not contradict himself. It's his will that nobody perish. But here's what's interesting. You say, okay, so then God's going to close the eyes of these people so that they, no, he's going to do what? What it says here that God said in Isaiah, and it says here that God's going to close their eyes and that God's going to, no. God's not closing anybody's eyes and God's not hardening anybody's heart. They have chosen to close their eyes. They have chosen to close their ears and they have chosen to harden their own hearts. This is a judicial justice, if you please. So you have set the course. This was your choice, and all God's going to do is what? He's going to verify what you have done and what you have decided. Let me say it another way. Every person that sadly and unfortunately chooses to go to hell is because they have chosen to go there. They have chosen. You'll have to run through the grace and the mercy and the love of Almighty God to go to a terrible place called hell. And that running through the grace, that might be grandparents and parents and neighbors and friends and spouses. You'll have to run right through that to go there because it's not God's will. But when a person chooses, think about this. When Judas left the Last Supper, when did Satan enter him and take over? After he left the supper. Read the scripture. When Judas surrendered his heart and he decided right there that he was going to sell Jesus out, when he got up, the Bible says in the Gospels that Satan entered his heart and he went to the priest and he sold Jesus out. Why is it so important we understand this? We want everybody to be saved. You say, well, I've got a brother and he's out there. I want my brothers to be saved. I want them to come to faith in Christ. You know what? And it's not, you say, well, God can't save them. Excuse me? Yes, he can. They don't want him to. That's their choice. I've had these conversations with them. And I say, why don't you come? Why don't you just give your life to Christ? You know what they say? I don't want to. I say, why are you being a nut? I call them moron. They got that part. So why do you want to do that? Because I just don't want to. I said, well, hear yourself and don't say God can't and God won't and God doesn't. No. It's your call. It's your call. And that, you know how painful that is? Almighty God wanting to save someone who doesn't want to be saved. And we stand back and we go, why? Look what you're missing out on. Look what you're saying no to. And then you look at it and you take it like three or four steps further and you wondered why they hated Jesus and they despised him and they spit on him. It's not that far away when you say no. I don't want it. I don't need it. God help them. Say, well, is there still hope for them? I believe this. I believe as long as there's breath in their body, there's still hope. I do. It's amazing what the hounds of heaven can do. So hounds of heaven, yeah, that's mercy and grace. It's in Psalm 23:6. The hounds of heaven, when they get a hold of somebody, you know, God can do more to them in 5 seconds than you can in 5 years arguing with them. When God speaks to their heart and God touches their heart, God draws them. Is he after everybody? He's after everybody. Why? Because it's not God's will that any person. You say, well, that's just one verse. There's more. Whosoever will. Doesn't say only this certain kind, only these. No. You say, well, is this Calvinism and Arminianism? That's just Bible. It's just the Bible. And we didn't do anything on chapter 12 tonight, so we'll have something to do next week. Oh, by the way, next Wednesday's 4th of July, we're going to have church. Okay? But now listen to me. We're going to pray for our church and pray for our country next Wednesday night. Okay? I'll have some scripture and I'll have a little, I'm going to put together a thing I want us to work through together. But I'm inviting, I want our youth in here. I want our college and career. I want everybody. I want our church body in here. It's kind of like a holy convocation. We need to come together. And you say, well, we got, okay, you can come, cook out, eat. You want to smell like barbecue? Come on in, stay an hour, then you can go to the fireworks. But next Wednesday night, 6:30, we're going to be in here, and we need to pray for our church and for our country. Okay? Got it? Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, Lord, tonight I had a bullfrog sermon. I was just jumping all over the place. Good grief, David. Lord, there's a lot that we still need to learn from your word. So I pray that, Father, we would be mindful of the truths that we need to know from your word. Not hearsay, not what somebody thinks, not what Calvin or Arminius or, oh Lord, it doesn't, no, we need to know what the word of God teaches. And not to slant it, but let it stand on its own and let it speak for itself. God, be with the choir. Be with the different ministries, the children and the youth as they're finishing up tonight. Be with our group down in the Bahamas. Lord, give them just a great day tomorrow as they finish up. And then as they head back here, Lord, look forward to Sunday night just hearing the testimonies of all the mighty things that you've done in, with, and through that group. And Lord, the group that came back earlier. So Father, tonight we come before you. God, help us to take a deep breath and rest in you. In Christ I pray. Amen.